Amen. For endless days, we will sing his praise. You can be seated. Let me lead us in prayer as you are. God, we thank you. We thank you this morning for this future that is secured and is certain for those who have trusted in Christ, that we will be crowned with honor and with glory, and we will give you glory forever and forever. God, I pray for people this morning who are here that you will do what only you can do. God, I pray that you would transform hearts and that you would strengthen hearts so that we might love you and so that we might serve you as we should. Help us today to understand what you have done for us, Father, and Lord Jesus, what you have done for us so that we might be saved, so that we might know the forgiveness of our sins, and so that we might be saved from eternal punishment and saved to eternal glory. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to invite you to take your Bibles, turn to Hebrews chapter 2, and if you have an insert, the page number is incorrect. It's 1001 rather than 101. That's my mistake. So if you don't have a Bible, I encourage you to take one of the blue Bibles from underneath the chair in front of you so that you can follow along. And we're going to be focusing this morning on Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 18. Today is the second in our series called Downward Mobility. We're talking about how God the Son came down, down, down so that you and I could be saved, so that you and I could have a right relationship with God. And today we're going to look at these verses. Let me ask you a question as we prepare to read our text. Jesus Christ, the Son, superior to the angels or lower than the angels? The answer is yes, both. And we see that as we come to the beginning of the book of Hebrews. The first two chapters of Hebrews really make the argument that Jesus Christ is superior to the angels. Before we come to our text in chapter 2, verse 5, I want you to look above that to chapter 1, verse 1, and let's look at the first four verses. Notice how this great book begins. Long ago, and at many times, and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He, that is the Son, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become, and here it is, as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. And then throughout the rest of this first chapter, he continues to make the argument that Jesus Christ the Son is superior to the angels. But drop down to chapter 2, verse 9, which is in the text that we're going to be looking at today. Hebrews 2, 9 says, "But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus." So it's both. Jesus is superior to the angels, but he was made lower than the angels. And that is another way that the Bible helps us to get at what Christmas means. It was Jesus Christ being made lower than the angels. Now, let's back up to verse 5 and let me read. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 18. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who, for a little while, was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, meaning God the Father, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that he should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name among my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will trust or put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are tempted. As we think about this text today, I want you to realize something that's very important for us to think about and to understand correctly today. The Father and the Son both willingly worked to save. I say that because it's easy for people, and sometimes people come to some wrong conclusions when they hear the gospel and the story of Christianity. For example, some incorrectly conclude when they hear the story of our salvation, what the Bible says about how people are saved. Some people conclude wrongly that the Father was making a reluctant Son live and die for us. That's not true. Other people come to a different conclusion, and they think of it this way. The Son was living and dying for us to make a reluctant God forgive us. Both are wrong. The Father and the Son were both willingly working for our salvation, and that's really the true meaning of Christmas. Let's look today and think again about, based on this text, what the Father was doing and what the Son was doing at Christmas, through Christmas, for us and for our salvation. So notice, first of all, Christmas meant this, and we see this mostly at the beginning of our text. Christmas meant the Father was working to save. The Father was working to save. Look at verses 5 through 8 again very quickly. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, and this is Psalm 8, what is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you care for him, speaking to God the Father. You made him, man. You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. Whose control? Man's control. Adam's control. Remember at the very beginning of Genesis? God said after he made Adam and Eve that he was to have dominion, that they were to have dominion over the whole earth. That's what Psalm 8 is referring to. He continues at the end of verse 8 to say this, at present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. To who? To man. Look around you. Not everything is in subjection as it was when God first created Adam and Eve. When God crowned them with honor and glory and they were given dominion over the whole world. This was God's plan. This was God's intention. But something happened. We often refer to it as the fall. Man fell from this place of honor and glory given dominion by God over the whole earth when he disobeyed God. When Adam deliberately and Eve deceived, disobeyed God's command to not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so, God didn't subject the world to come to angels. He didn't subject the world at the beginning to angels. He subjected the world at the beginning to human beings. And yet we've lost something. We've lost everything, we could say in one sense, because of our sin. So God has acted. God has acted. He sent Jesus Christ to be a man, to become one of us, so that he could restore for us, so we could be restored with him to what God intended for us from the beginning, honor and glory. How did God do this? The first thing I want you to see, and we see this so clearly in verse 9, is this. The Father was working to save by making Jesus lower than the angels, and then enthroning him. Look at verse 9. But we see him, Jesus, we'll see later in the verse he's talking about now in verse 9, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus. He was made a man, made lower than the angels. Crowned, we see him now by faith. We see him crowned. He died. But he was raised from the dead, and then he ascended to heaven, where he is now seated at the right hand of God, in that place of honor and glory. And so we see him crowned, he says, with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. You see, when Jesus Christ died, he tasted death for everyone, especially those who believe. He died for us so that we wouldn't have to, in our dying, begin to die at our physical death, begin to die forever, to perish forever. Jesus Christ died for us. And that's how the Father was working. He made Jesus lower than the angels. That doesn't mean he made him against his will become lower than the angels. But he was the one who added the human nature, who created the human nature that would be joined to Christ, the Son's divine nature, so that he could, with body and with flesh and bones and blood like we have so that he could die for our sins. And after he did, God enthroned him. That's what's being spoken about in verses 5 through 9. The Father was working. The Father was working to save. But also look at verses 10 through 13. We see this, that the Father was working to save not only by making Jesus lower than the angels and then enthroning him, but also by making Jesus perfect through suffering to bring many sons to glory. The Father was working. Look at verses 10 through 13. For it was fitting that he, meaning God the Father, for it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, and then we have to go back to the beginning to understand what's being said next, for it was fitting that he should make the founder of their salvation, that is the sons who are being brought to glory. He's now talking about Jesus when he refers to the founder of their salvation, that he might make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies, meaning Jesus, and those who are sanctified, meaning believers, those sons who are going to glory, all have one source. This means that God is the Father of Jesus Christ, and he's the Father of those who believe. Now, there is a great difference between the sonship of Jesus and our sonship that we have through faith. But yet, God is still our Father as he was and is the Father of Jesus Christ. Then he continues, verse 11, that is why he is not ashamed. That is, Jesus is not ashamed to call them, believers, brothers. And then he quotes from the Old Testament and uses these as if they were, and I think in one sense, ultimately they were the words of Jesus, saying, think of Jesus saying this, I will tell of your name, Father, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I am the sons God has given me. Now, verse 10 in Hebrews chapter 2 is full of riches. And so let me just mention a couple of things that I think are really important about that verse and that we learn about Jesus' suffering in that verse. First of all, we learned that Jesus' suffering was fitting. Look at how verse 10 begins. For it was fitting that he, and then he completes his thought, should make, that is God the Father, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. So Jesus' suffering was fitting. What does that mean? It means it was fitting in terms of the character of God. You see, God never acts in a way contrary to his nature or his character, and that's exactly what was happening when Jesus was suffering. God was acting consistent with his nature. Specifically, the fact that God is both a God of justice and a God of grace. And so the fact that Jesus Christ was dying to satisfy his justice, God's justice that our sins deserve, and he was dying to demonstrate, to show his grace, it was fitting. The suffering and death of Jesus was fitting, consistent with God's justice, consistent with God's grace, displaying God's justice and God's grace. Jesus Christ suffered for us. Verse 10 also teaches us that Jesus' suffering was to bring many sons to glory. Now, when we hear that, we might think heaven. And that is true, but that's not exactly what he's talking about here. He's talking about the same thing he was talking about earlier when he talks about the fact that God crowned Adam and Eve with honor and glory and gave them dominion over everything. He's talking about the same thing that he was talking about later when he says, now we see Jesus crowned with honor and glory. You see, God is bringing through Jesus Christ, particularly through his death for our sins, he is bringing many sons to glory. God, through Jesus Christ, is restoring humanity. Those who believe, those who are in Christ, are being restored to the place of glory that God intended for us to have from the beginning and that He intends for us to have in the world to come. He didn't subject the world to come to angels. God subjected the world to come to men and women who are the sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. You see, what the first Adam lost for us, the last Adam, Jesus Christ, has restored to us. And one day we will reign with Him. That's what this means. That's what He's talking about here. So Jesus' suffering was fitting. Jesus' suffering was to bring many sons to glory. And He talks a little bit after this about Jesus being the one who sanctifies and those of us who believe are being sanctified. That's how we're brought to glory. Sanctification is glory begun. Glorification is sanctification done. And so that's how these are connected. Jesus is sanctifying us. We are being sanctified by Jesus. And ultimately, as His brothers and as the sons of God, we will reign in a new heaven and in a new earth where only righteousness dwells. No more sin, no more death. We will be saved to sin no more. And we will reign in glory and with glory and honor because of the captain or the founder of our salvation, Jesus Christ. He also speaks here about the fact that the founder of our salvation was made perfect through His suffering. That might mislead, so let me help you understand what He isn't saying and what He is saying. The writer of the Hebrews, when he talks about Jesus suffering and Him being made perfect through His suffering, the writer is not saying that Jesus was sinfully imperfect before His suffering and dying on the cross. That's not what he's saying at all. What he's saying is this: He had been perfect in His obedience up until the time He began to suffer and die. But His obedience had not been tested in the way that it was going to be tested, and that it was tested when He suffered during and even leading up to His death. That's when His obedience to God and God's will was ultimately tested. In those horrendous hours when Jesus suffered on the cross, His obedience was proven to be, shown to be, perfect under the most excruciating and the most extraordinary circumstances. That's what this means. We saw it last week in Philippians chapter 2, right? He became obedient to death, even the cross kind of death, even that kind of death. He was obedient. And His obedience is what causes us and allows us to be in right relationship with God. So the Father was working to save. But I want us to begin in verse 14 and notice in the rest of this text, the emphasis is primarily on the fact that the Son was working to save. You see, they both were working. They both were willingly working for our salvation. The Son was working to save. Look at verses 14 through 16. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, that's you and me, He Himself, the Son, likewise partook of the same things. He partook of this. This was His desire. This was what Jesus was ready to do. This is what Jesus was willing to do for us. He partook of the same things, flesh and blood. Why? That through death. Let's pause right there. In other words, He took on flesh and blood to die. As God, He couldn't die. The only way that God the Son could die would be to add human nature to His divine nature. And so He took on human nature. He took on flesh and blood. He became like us so that He could die. so that he could die. And through his death, to do a couple of things. So first, the Son was working to save by partaking of flesh and blood to suffer and die. That's why he took on flesh. That's why he partook of flesh and blood. It was to suffer and die. And he was to suffer and die to do two things. He says, and I hope you have seatbelts on, because this will make you want to move. These two things that Jesus did in his dying. He was born to die. And he died to do two things. One, to be the destroyer of death and our enemy. To be the destroyer of death and our enemy. Continuing, let's go back to the beginning quickly of 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. He died for humans. He died for you and for me. And he died to be the destroyer of death and our enemy, the devil who has the power of death. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean the devil has the power to kill when he wants to or how he wants to? No. Doesn't mean that. We know that from Job, right? God said you can do all of those things to him, but you can't take his life. God is the one who is sovereign over death. So what does it mean here? The one who has the power of death. You see, death is like Satan's weapon. Even though he doesn't control it, when it happens, it works to his advantage if, in fact, he has been able to keep a person in their sins until they die. Jesus said to the Pharisees once, "You will die in your sin." That's the most tragic thing that can happen. For human beings to die in their sin, that is, without trusting in Christ and without receiving the forgiveness and the new life that we have through Christ, that's the worst thing that can happen. And that's the devil's power as it relates to death. Because hell was prepared for the devil and his angels. But the devil wants as many humans as possible to be there and to suffer forever with him. And so death is when that begins. At death, a person no longer has the opportunity to be saved. At death, a person who dies in their sin begins to experience eternal death, eternal wrath, eternal suffering and punishment. And so that's the sense in which the devil has the power of death. But this text tells us that for those who believe in Christ, the death of Christ was the death of death for us. Those of us who believe in Christ because we're united to Him, we don't have to fear death. That's why Paul said in 1 Corinthians, "Death, where is your sting? Grave, where is your victory?" For you and for me, death, if we've trusted in Christ, no longer has a sting. The grave no longer has the victory because Jesus Christ died. He tasted death for us. And so physical death no longer is the beginning of eternal death for those of us who have trusted in Christ. He has destroyed death in that sense. And our enemy's greatest weapon is no longer a threat to those who are in Christ. What a wonderful gospel we have. Look finally at verses 17 and 18 and see that Jesus partook of flesh and blood to suffer and die, not only to be the destroyer of death and our enemy, but also to be the priest and propitiation for our sins. To be the priest and the propitiation for our sins. Verse 17 says, "Therefore he," Jesus, had to be made like his brothers in every respect. That's Christmas, folks. Jesus was made like his brothers in all respects, in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. And there are two things he does as a merciful and faithful high priest. One, verse 17 ends, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. The word propitiation means to appease wrath. To appease wrath. And Jesus Christ was our high priest. He offered this sacrifice of propitiation. But he was not only the priest who offered the propitiation, he was also the propitiation. He was the priest and the sacrifice. That's what this text is saying. He offered himself on the cross as a sacrifice to appease the wrath of God that we all deserve because of our sin. But Jesus absorbed the wrath that you and I deserve because of our sin. He averted the wrath from us because he received it himself. He appeased the wrath of God by dying for us on the cross. And so, being a faithful and high priest meant that he offered this sacrifice of propitiation, and himself was this sacrifice of propitiation. And verse 18 says he also serves as a faithful and merciful high priest because he helps us when we're tempted, those of us who trust him. Because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are tempted. And that's what he does. Think about it. He doesn't help angels. He helps humans who trust in his sacrifice. As we face temptation, as we face trials and tests in this life, he can identify, he can empathize fully with us because he's been there. He's been there. And he can help us. And what he's done for us helps us when we are tempted, when we are tested. Christmas is simple in one sense, but it's profound and extraordinary and overwhelming when you really think about what was happening when Jesus Christ was born. He was being made lower than the angels by the Father for our salvation. He was partaking of flesh and blood, willing, ready to do that for us so that he could suffer and die so that we could be saved. I invite you to bow your heads, close your eyes. Father, thank you for your work for our salvation. Lord Jesus, thank you for your work for our salvation. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have gone before us and that you are bringing us with you to that place of honor and glory. Because of your merit, because of your obedience, your perfect obedience, even to death on the cross. I pray today that people here would trust in Christ as their only Savior and follow him as their only Lord. Pray at this Christmas what it really means, what it truly means, would be real, more real, maybe than it's ever been before for people in this room and for those that we love who maybe do not know Christ as their Savior. Father, you are a good, good Father. Lord Jesus, you are a merciful and faithful High Priest. Help us when we suffer, when we're tested, when we're tempted. Help us by casting our eye, as we sang earlier, to Calvary, where Jesus bled and died for me. Help us to be strengthened and to be helped. And Lord, strengthen your church as we rejoice in what you have done for us. You have come. We thank you. And one day you will come again. And we long for that day, and we say, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus, in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you